chapter 7.
After that she is perfected, and of course this was coming into being and coming into view right before she was translated. All right, verse 1. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. And so her feet correspond, and they tell us of her walk, but notice they are feet with shoes. She doesn't run around barefooted like some Arkansas ridge runner, we would say. But her feet are beautiful with shoes, and that simply means that they have been shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, when people are not shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, let me tell you, Satan is going to make sure that there are some sharp stones in their path. And when there are sharp stones, you can't walk the way that she walks here. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. She is reckoned of the royal line, and you've heard me say this before, but what I want to emphasize in this particular point is that she was not always a prince's daughter. We read in the Psalms that he has took me from the dunghill and set me among princes. And this is what God has done for us, you see. He has made a princely people out of us. We were not this way before that he got a hold of us at all. But now she's a prince's daughter. Notice the joints of thy thighs are like jewels. This tells us of the smooth walk that she has. And again, I must emphasize that she must have on these shoes in order to walk that way. If you've ever walked out in the mountains, I think you understand what I'm talking about. Or if you've ever walked in hot sand, you know what I'm talking about, because your walk is not exactly graceful. But we find here, look like a chicken on hot coals or something like that. Anyway, the joints of thy thighs are like jewels. And the reason that she walks good is because that they are the work of the hands of a cunning workman. You can compare this with Ephesians 2:10, because we read there that we are his workmanship. It is the work of created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So it's the power of the Holy Ghost that enables us to walk in the paths that God has ordained that we should walk in. Verse 2, thy body is a round goblet. Again, without the spiritual application of this, some of his words are not very complimentary, because in this particular sense of the word, she would look like a tub. Really, she would, because, well, thy body is like a round goblet. I mean, kind of hefty. But it means that she is filled continually with the Spirit, because it which wants not liquor. And that word liquor means a mixture, and tells us of the most intoxicating joy. And so we find that we are filled with the very joy of God as we go on, and we have a terrific capacity for the joy of the Lord. Some people have a terrific capacity for murmuring, for complaining, for their always being down in the mouth and things of this nature. But the bride of Christ has a terrific capacity or body or goblet that is filled with the joy of the Lord. We read in another place, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And Paul's gospel brings us out in wonderful ways at various places to be filled with Christ, filled with joy. All right? Thy belly is like an heap of wheat set about with lilies. This tells us that she is productive. Wheat, of course, a hint of resurrection life, and so she is a reproductive woman as far as producing spiritual fruit. Verse 3, thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Now, I meditated for quite some time on this, and you can agree with me or not agree. It's up to you. I'm not dogmatic. But you will notice that thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Previously, we find that they fed among the lilies. But it seems the day of feeding is over at this particular point, and so it will be when the bride gets to heaven. There won't be any more perfection. There won't be any more need of really nourishing others or nourishing herself so that she could feed others, because she is perfect. She is complete at that time. And this is not to say she will never grow independent, or that she will grow independent of the Lord. That's not what it is. But what I am saying is that the bride is perfected here on the earth. And when she is translated, that will be as perfect as she is going to get. All right, verse 4, thy neck is as a tower of ivory. And so again, we find it is very strong. It is also a contact with the head. And you find that the next saints, those in the closest communion with the Lord, they connect to the rest of the body, and they can tell the rest of the body things that that others cannot tell them. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and say, I'm a next saint, I'm going to tell you what to do. But we become channels of blessing unto others, channels of food and encouragement unto them. Just even a silly illustration, whoever heard of food outside of an unnatural way, whoever heard of food getting to the stomach any other way than right down the neck or the throat? You see, so this is what we do. We are able to give others wonderful revelations of the truth, not so much in telling them what they can do and what they can't do. And then it is as a tower of ivory, because others can lean upon this neck and just draw so much compassion from them. And it seems like that some saints just have so much understanding of the trials of others, and rather than casting them down, telling how awful they are, they're those that are able to sympathize and help and encourage and build them up, and all without petting the flesh. That's a real paradox in itself. All right, so thy neck is the tower of ivory, thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon. Heshbon means reason, and in itself it is not a good word. But here her eyes are like the fish pools. Means that they are fruitful. So it tells us that God can make our reasonings fruitful unto himself. 2 Corinthians 10, how that every thought can be brought into the obedience of the mind of Christ. I believe that's 10:5, somewhere there. All right, and then, this is one I always get tickled at, and everybody does. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. This wouldn't be exactly complimentary if we didn't understand it. But what it means is the fact that this woman has good discernment. And this nose has come into there's been more of a need for it in the last in her last days on earth, and so she has developed more discernment to know the difference. As the John, I believe it is, says, try the spirits to see whether they be of God. That means to discern them or to sniff them out with the nose, and to understand. You've seen these little old Pekingese dogs that look like they hit a some kind of an iron or concrete fence doing at a rather high rate of speed. Well, anyway, you get them away from home and they can't find their way back because they can't see, from what I hear, and they can't smell, and so they're lost. Well, you take a collie or a German police or a German shepherd, take them anywhere, and they'll sniff their way home. See, they have a long nose. Well, in the spiritual sense, we must have a nose like the Tower of Lebanon, and to be able to smell out, to sniff out those displays and manifestations, exhibitions of the flesh. All right, verse 5, thine head upon thee is like Carmel. Carmel means beautiful, fruitful. It also has the meaning, it's translated one place here, of crimson. But the thing is that her head is beautiful and fruitful. It is, as she would say, altogether lovely. And it is one that declares the message of redemption. And she is, of course, in subjection unto him, because the hair of thine head is like purple. That expresses her royal character. And if you want to express the royal character, then wear long hair. In the spiritual sense, that is, be in subjection unto the Lord, because that's what long hair means, taking a place of submission and the place of a weaker vessel. All right, the king is held in the galleries, and the reason that he is held in the galleries is because she is in submission to him. He looks upon this woman, and she is beautiful, and she yields to him, and she gives place unto him. And so in verse 6, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delight. So she pleases him and she satisfies him in this particular place. And then she says in verse 7, or he says, this thy stature is like to a palm tree. Well, first he tells her she's as big as a barrel, and now then she's a palm tree, just as straight as a string. Well, this, according to what I'm told, is the date palm. And according to... as I say, what I've been told, it should be, instead of clusters of grapes, it is the date palm, and the date palm thrives under adverse conditions. All right, this is what the bride does. She seems to shine the brightest when things are going adverse with her, and rather than breaking, She bends with the winds. And so this is what we must do. Rather than rebelling against God, we roll with the punches, as it were. And at the same time, as a tree sways in the wind, its roots go down deeper. And this is what we do. As the Lord sends and allows winds of adversity to come our way, our roots go down deeper into His grace. And, of course, we do become fruitful unto Him. Verse 8, I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples. And so here we find he enters into a much closer relationship with her, even in a literal sense, not just figurative. And we are sure, of course, that we're going to be joined unto the Lord, and we're going to be able to kiss Him, and that He is going to literally embrace us, because now we see through a glass darkly, as it were. We cannot reach out and touch the Lord, but at that time we're going to be able to really touch Him and to feel Him. All right? Just like the disciples felt Him and touched Him after He was raised from the grave. And Thomas said, well, except I put my hand in your side and my fingers in the nails in your hands, I won't believe. Well, you see, we will be able to literally caress Jesus, as it were, and He will caress us in the same light. And notice the smell of thy nose is like apples. It means, and of course you know this to be true, whatever you eat, well, you can smell that. Well, she has been partaking deeply of the resurrection life of Christ, and it just shows all over her, and it's sweet unto Him. Verse 9, the roof of thy mouth like the best wine. And she just interposes some words in here for my beloved. She says, it's all for you. And we feel the same way. That goes down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep or the ancient to speak. So it seems that others are going to appreciate her love. After that, we get to heaven. Verse 10 is the final stage, or the proof of her overcoming. I am my beloved's, His desire is towards me. Notice she doesn't say my beloved is mine anymore. She says His desire is toward me. He's taken up with me, and He's not feeding among the lilies. I know where He is. And so it is the final step, the culmination. Verse 11, she says, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field, let us lodge in the villages. And this is what she wants to do. She is very much interested in that which is His. And verse 12, we find what is His. Let us get up early in the to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, where the tender grape appear, and the pomegranates bud forth. She is interested in the nation of Israel. And this is why that we're so much interested in the nation of Israel today, is because that we share His interests. We come to appreciate the things that He does. Husband in the natural, if he is in a business for himself, he wants that wife to appreciate that business. He wants her to appreciate his work and what he is doing. Well, Jesus wants us to appreciate his interests and his desires. And at that time, it is going to be toward the nation of Israel, because he is going to be, God will be switching his dealings from the church unto the nation of Israel. All right, in verse 13, the mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. And so this is going to be quite a honeymoon that we're going to be on. But that's exactly what it means, that we'll be able to tell Jesus how much we love Him there when we're limited by words here. We just can't express what we feel for Jesus many times. Sometimes we burst out in tongues because our own native tongue, our minds cannot really even comprehend. And so rather than expressing words, we express feelings, and we do that so many times in another language, because the Holy Ghost, the God of love, actually reaches out and reciprocates His love and shows it back unto Him. And even at that, we find our voices get tired and we can't fully express the love that we feel in our hearts for the Lord so many times. But at that time, it will be different. All right, chapter 8, there's been various comments on this chapter. And again, I am not intending to be at all dogmatic. Brother Copley does not teach it the way that I'm going to bring it out tonight. You can study his notes at your own leisure. But I believe that this first speaks. Now, there's not too many points, I don't think, that are different in here. But especially the first seven verses, I think you will find a difference in the way that I'm going to bring it out tonight and the way that it is in Brother Compton's book. And again, let me emphasize, I'm not trying to bring out any new revelations or trying to come up with any new doctrines or say that Brother Copley did not know what he was talking about, but these are things I think are very easily seen at this point, and so you can judge for yourself. All right, in chapter 8, we find that there is someone else that comes on the scene. This is another woman. This is not the bride. We have already dealt with her in chapter 7. She is completed. She has finished her path here upon the earth. And so now then, verse 1, "Oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breast of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised." This is another woman that comes up, and she sees that she has missed him. And this is why, as among other reasons, that we will notice, that I think that this particular woman in these first 7 verses tell us of the second rank. Because, you see, this entire book is primarily dealing with the church and with the bride. Well, after the bride is gone, God is going to wind up his dealings with the church. And so I think that we find that in chapter 8, after that the bride, the culmination of the bridal company, is made in chapter 7, I think that he turns his attention to the culmination or the winding up of his dealings with the church. Now, we will notice more of that as we get on down here. All right? So, first of all, she says that you were as my brother. In other words, she wants to see him more than just as king or just as God. She does not want to see him as someone that far off. But if he is her brother, then surely no one could say anything about her kissing her brother. She wouldn't be despised if she came into that relationship. Now, she has missed the relationship with him as the bridegroom. But if she has a place with him as her brother, this would be certainly better than nothing. And so she said, "I should find you without, I would kiss you." Verse 2, "I would lead you and bring thee into my mother's house. Who would instruct me?" Here she indicates her need of instruction. This is something that she did not have before that the bride was taken, because she wants to be instructed. And she said, "My mother would instruct me." That is, Mother Grace would instruct me and would teach me the truth of the things that I want to know. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. That is, I would entertain you and I would show you some fellowship and some consideration. Verse 3, "His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me." Now, over in the previous chapter, she said, "It is under my head, and your right hand does embrace me." So she had not experienced those things, but now she recognizes her need of them. And so it is that after the first rank is gone, there's going to be people who realize that they should have had a much closer relationship and walk with the Lord than they did. It seems that she was out doing something else, and now then she wants to be comforted by him. Verse 7, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir up not up nor wake love till it please." She learns exactly the same lessons in this particular place as the bride did, but it is too late. And so if people do not lay hold of the way of the Lord now and overcome right now, they are going to come up short. They may learn the same lessons, but it's going to be too late, because the bride of Christ has already taken that place. Verse 5 is another reason why I believe it refers to the first rank or second rank. "Who is this that comes up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved?" It seems that he answered her request, and now she comes out of the wilderness, and that wilderness is none other than tribulation. And she is leaning upon him. She didn't do this before. She didn't listen to him. She didn't respond to him at all. But now she is leaning upon him. She has learned that she must depend upon him in order to have anything. I believe the second rank is going to learn those lessons, that they must depend upon the Lord before that they can indeed be glorified and translated. All right. "I raise thee up under the apple tree." Again, she has learned the secret of resurrection life at this point, and it seems she did not know that before. "There thy mother brought thee forth, there she brought thee forth that bore thee. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for thy love is strong as death." She will realize that he does have a degree of love for her, and Jesus does. He already expressed that love by coming into the world and dying for all of humanity, not just the bride, but all of the sins of the world. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And so she wants a proof or a seal of that particular love. And she said, "Love is strong as death." Well, he proved that, because he came into the world and died, as a literally showing a proof, not only, of course, of his obedience to his Father's will, but his love for humanity. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which has a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love. We find that out today, but she is going to learn. I'm sure these waters are speaking of the tribulation of which she must endure a part. Now, I'm not familiar enough with prophecy to know exactly when the second rank is going to be translated, but those of you taking prophecy, I'm sure that you could fill this in. But these waters seem to speak of that tribulation period, and even with all that tribulation, it does not quench the love of the Lord for his people. He wants to purify and to perfect them, that he would bring them to himself. Neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned or completely cast away. So you can't buy the love of God. There's no way. The only way you can receive the love of God is to lay hold of it as he freely gives it unto us. All right, the next, in verse 8, we have a little sister. Now, this, I believe, corresponds wonderfully, and I think I'm right in this. The third rank of the church, which consists of the 144,000. Now, this is where I believe that this last chapter, another reason why I believe this last chapter, refers to God's dealings with the church, because, you see, he must wind up his dealings with the church and begin his dealings with the nation of Israel. Well, the 144,000 are specifically of the nation of Israel. So as he begins to deal with them, you see, he just goes right on into his dealings with Israel as a nation. But the 144,000 are a heavenly company. They are a part of the church. And so don't think that they're just Gentiles in the church. Also, don't be deceived into thinking that there will be no Jews in the bride, because the Apostle Paul was a Jew, and I'm certainly expecting to see him there. And I'm sure that there were other full overcomers that were Jews. But you see, these will be identified with the nation of Israel, and so they will make up the third rank, I believe, of the church. So we have a little sister. Now, that notice she has no breasts. Here we find that there is this little sister, and she is immature. Well, I believe it tells us of the 144,000, or the man-child in the book of Revelation, that is immature for a while. And says, what shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? Now then, I meditated upon verse 9 at quite at length this afternoon, and there are two different applications of this. And I think that verse 9 actually corresponds with the 10 virgins that we read in the parable in the book of Matthew. I forget exactly what chapter that is. I should have looked it up. But anyway, you find over there that there were 5 wise and there were 5 foolish virgins. Now, I really believe that the 5 wise virgins correspond to the wall. Verse 9, if she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. Now then, just skip on down to verse 10 for a moment. She says, I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. So sometime this 144,000 has come to maturity, which means that they have been filled with the Spirit. And that is exactly the secret of the 5 wise virgins, is that they are filled with the Holy Ghost. They are translated, and they go in as the guests, or at least the friends, into the, or the possibly the maids of honor, into the wedding. The 144,000, then, are heaven dwellers. All right, coming back to verse 9, we find, if she be a door, we will enclose her. This door seems to me to indicate the 5 foolish virgins that were not translated, and they will remain on the earth as a door of salvation unto those around them. That is, salvation will come through the Jew. They will be God's evangelists, and I think these 5 foolish virgins will start that off, because if you will remember, they came after the door was shut and said, here, we have oil in our vessels. It's too late. But you see, they could still use that oil as being a testimony in the world. Now, I hope that doesn't sound like too much Greek. But anyway, this is the way that I see verses 9 and 10. All right, by the way, verse 10, I am a wall. Again, these seem to correspond. This is the reason I believe that they are the 5 wise virgins, because they seem to correspond to the wall of the city that is mentioned. I think that's Revelation 21. They seem to correspond with the walls of the city. Well, that indicates that they are not in the throne and round about the throne, but they are they're out of ways from that. They're at a distant fellowship. They are in heaven, but they do not have the closest place of fellowship and communion with the Lord. And so if you read in the 21st chapter of Revelation, you will find that those 144,000 are likened unto the wall and 12 gates of that wall. A few years ago, some idiot came up with the idea that that 12 gates represented 12 different ways into the kingdom of God, and the Catholic Church was one gate, and these other denominations was other gates, and you could pick your own gate, which is foolish. That's of course Israel, and of course I'm not going into that. But anyway, this wall seems to indicate